From the studios of EWTN, this is Open Line with today's host, Father Mitch Pacwa. In North America, call toll-free 1-833-288-EWTN. That's 1-833-288-3986. Outside North America, call 1-205-271-2985 or send an email to openline@ewtn.com.
A tremendous Wednesday to each and every one of you. Thanks so much for tuning in to EWTN's Open Line. If you'd like to be part of the program, pick up the phone and give us a call. The toll-free number is 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. If you're outside the United States and Canada, your number is 1-205-271-2985, and we'll even put you straight to the front of the line at 1-205-271-2985. And you can always send us an email. The email address is openline@ewtn.com. I'm Jack Williams. Pedro Quiles producing the program. Your call screener is Matt Gubensky and Michael McCall watching over our social media efforts. So if you are watching us on YouTube, please give us a like and subscribe to the channel. That will help us out a lot. And you can also text your question to Father Mitch. Just text your first name, how you're listening, and a brief question to the main call-in number, 833-288-3986. And our host is here every Wednesday, Father Mitch. How are you?
Groovy.
You have some emails over there?
Yes, I do.
Let's read some of them, and let's answer some of them.
Well, we'll do what
hopefully
we can.
We'll answer the ones we read.
God willing, inshallah. So, Father Mitch, I have a question that's been bothering me since Spy Wednesday. You know the story of how at the Last Supper, Jesus breaks bread with Judas, and that when Judas ate, the devil entered him. So my question is, assuming, of course, Jesus blessed the bread or food prior, how is it possible for the devil to enter Judas? It seems to me that if the food is blessed, the devil won't want to go anywhere near it. I'm a bit confused on this point. Linda from Staten Island.
Never thought of it, but that makes sense.
You think?
Yeah. Well, I mean, I could understand how someone might have that question if you think about it in that context.
Mm-hmm. Here's the way I would respond. What the devil wants to do when people, first of all, we have to keep a couple things in mind. There is the bread that they blessed. As a matter of fact, there are a series of blessings during the Seder and during the Jewish prayers. Jewish people always eat by blessing the bread. Blessed are you, Lord God of all creation, who gave us this bread to eat and fruit of the earth. So this is a standard Jewish blessing. And also, Judas, especially when you take a look at Luke's gospel, you see that Judas had already received Holy Communion, which is not blessed bread, but it's the body of Christ and the blood of Christ. And yet it's after that that we see that he is going to, he lies to Jesus. The devil may not like the blessings on the food, and the devil certainly does not like the consecrated bread that is the body of Jesus, or the consecrated wine that becomes his blood. He hates that. But he also wants to make sure he can distract us from paying attention to the presence of Jesus, paying attention to the graces we're receiving. And that's what he's doing. He's preventing, and again, there is a long-standing issue. It says in the Gospels that the devil had already entered Judas before the Last Supper even started. He went to the priest to betray Jesus at least the day before. Plus, he had been stealing from the community money long before that. St. John mentions that. So he had a disposition of openness to the evil one. And the evil one will be strong in trying to dissuade him from loving Christ. And he accepts the bread dipped in the dish, which is a sign of close friendship. He took it and still rejected following Jesus, and he lied to our Lord's face. Because if he's following Satan, then he's going to lie, because Satan is the father of lies. So he's continuing on with that. That's one of the things going on. And so he is certainly trying to distract Judas and the other apostles from the graces that Christ is offering. And all of us should be alert that the Blessed Sacrament and the blessing of our food is not magic. It is all part of our relationship. If we don't choose to engage in that relationship, we can end up so distracted that we don't pay attention.
So let me ask you one aspect of your answer that I'd like clarification on personally, and hopefully it'll help somebody else as well. So you mentioned that in the Gospel of Luke, it tells us that Judas received communion at the Last Supper.
Mm-hmm.
And I've heard, we've had that question asked many times.
Luke 22.
We've had that question asked many times on Open Line, and the answer, generally speaking, that I've heard is that it's unclear in the Gospels whether Judas received communion. Elaborate on that a little bit.
Okay. If you take, I'd have to go get the biblical text, but what we see is that our Lord, let me just get that text, Luke 22:14. So he sat at table, and then he took bread, gave thanks, this is my body. Likewise, in verse 20, after the cup, after the supper, saying, this cup is poured out for you, the new covenant in my blood. And then he says, in verse 21, but behold, the hand of him who betrays me is with me on the table. For the Son of Man goes as it has been determined, but woe to the man by whom he is betrayed. They began to question one another which of them would do this. A dispute arose then which was greatest. But the betrayal is mentioned, and that Judas is there with him at the Last Supper. And it's right after that that our Lord warns them about the fate of Judas.
Very good. Do you have one with a short answer?
I doubt it. The questions are short. The questions are long. The answers are long. I'm entering into the church, this time of Pentecost. My sponsor was telling me about the lives of the apostles after Acts. It was exciting to hear that the church kept track of these things, but he's no help because he learned of 39 years of being raised in the church and listening to you. Poor man.
You've done it again. Pray for him.
He needs it. Where can you read about the lives and journeys of the apostles and disciples beyond what we have in Scripture? Bewildered in Birmingham. Dear Bewildered, there is a book on the apostles that lays out. Now, you can go to the individual lives of each of the 12 apostles. If you go online to New Advent, which uses the old Catholic Encyclopedia, it has quite a good source. I don't think that things are bad just because they're old. But haven't gotten there myself. But the at New Advent, you can just look up each name of the apostles, get the individual stories for each one. You can also go, you'll see the same stories at Greek Orthodox sources, because they tell these stories too. But there is a book called The Apostles After, I think it's called The Apostles After Jesus. It's a, what I don't know is that is whether it's in print anymore, but it used to be as a paperback, and it tells various things about the apostles. There's also Saint Jerome, Lives of Illustrious Men. It was one of the first compiled biographies of a variety of saints. So these are all sources that you can find them.
833-288-EWTN's our toll-free number. 833-288-3986. It's Open Line Wednesday with Father Mitch.
This is Open Line on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network. If you have a question, call 1-833-288-EWTN. That's 1-833-288-3986. Outside North America, call 1-205-271-2985. Or send us an email to openline@ewtn.com.
Straight ahead, we're going to talk to Len in Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania, Jack in Lafayette, Louisiana, and we've still got time for your calls and a couple of open lines for you at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. You know, Father Mitch, a big birthday coming up for our nation here in a couple of weeks, about a week and a half. The 250th anniversary of the independence of the United States.
Yes.
And the Christian heritage upon which our nation was founded cannot be denied, regardless, no matter how hard some people try. And I think, quite frankly, that a lot of Catholics in America would be surprised if they did a deep dive into the influence that Catholics had in the history of America. Can you just reflect a little bit on the 250th birthday?
Sure, real briefly before we get to Len. Thomas Jefferson wrote the Declaration of Independence. He got help from others. They corrected here and there. But one of the sources that he used was a debate against the divine right of kings. This debate was held during the times of King James I of England. And his theologian, an Anglican divine, argued in favor of the divine right of kings, tried to base it on scripture and all. The one whom he debated was Saint Robert Bellarmine. And it was St. Robert Bellarmine's argument that there is a time when a nation can no longer put up with the oppression. The Catholic position was not in favor of the divine right of kings, no matter what they do. They are subject to God's law. And he was quoting from one of our Catholic saints in the last couple paragraphs of the Declaration. That's very significant. I didn't give credit, you know, but that was what he's doing. And this is part of Catholic thought. Now, there's been
A Jesuit, I might add.
And a doctor of the church. I might urge people to reflect on that. And while the church does not condone Republican democracy as such, or Democratic Republic, as we would call our government, it's not against it. And one of the ironies, a lot of the European Catholics thought that Catholicism would be in big trouble in this country because of the Democratic Republic that was established. But it's flourished quite well, and still Catholicism is flourishing again, and this is one of the countries where it is doing best. This is very important. But at the same time, we can't sit on laurels any more than kings could. We have to make sure that we maintain the principles of freedom and justice. Both of those are very important. So this would be a good thing. And there's only one Catholic signer, Charles Carroll, the brother of future Bishop John Carroll. But, you know, Catholics have become more prominent. And it would be worth even taking a look at the history of Maryland Colony, because that was the first colony. It was established as a Catholic colony, and it was the first colony to give freedom of religion. This is part of our Catholic heritage. A lot of folks don't know that, but this would be a good thing.
Len is up first. He is in Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania, listening on Sirius XM Channel 130. Len, thank you so much for holding. You're on with Father Mitch.
Thank you so much for taking my call.
So scripture's
clear that Jesus conferred on the apostles the right and authority to either forgive sins or withhold forgiveness of sins.
Right.
But Jesus did not say that the only way you can get forgiveness is to confess directly to a priest, nor does scripture say that you're prohibited from seeking forgiveness directly from God. So I've been noodling this and wondering why. I mean, I understand that it's normative to go to a priest, and that's perfectly fine. People
sure.
who like to do that is great. But for people who don't, for whatever reason, like to do it that way, mm-hmm. is the Catholic Church's position that it is acceptable to confess directly to God?
Okay, couple things, Len. First, the normal place in which we ask God's forgiveness for venial sin is at Mass. That, if you notice how at Mass we start off with some form of a penitential rite that begins every liturgy, right? And then throughout Mass, we repeatedly ask for forgiveness. There are a number of prayers for forgiveness, including the Our Father, the Agnus Dei. There's a confession of our unworthiness at Mass. Lord, I'm not worthy that you should enter under my roof, but only say the word, my soul shall be healed. These penitential prayers are found throughout the liturgy. And it's the normal place for dealing with asking God's forgiveness for venial sins. Secondly, you can ask God to forgive your sins, you know, but where the church is adamant, and I believe correctly, is there's certain sins that the Bible calls mortal. In the first letter of St. John, chapter 5, he distinguishes sins that are mortal from sins that are not mortal. He didn't use the word venial, that's a Latin term, but and he wasn't writing in Latin. But he did say there's sins that are mortal and some that are not mortal. And he says, to pray for each other for sins that are not mortal. But he also adds, I don't say that you just pray for mortal sin. And the church has always understood that for the sake of mortal sin, a person needs to go to confession. And that's also why St. James, in chapter 5 of St. James, urges the confession of sin to the presbyter or the priest. In fact, our English word priest comes from German priester, which comes from the Greek presbyter. So mortal sins do need to be dealt with in the sacrament of confession. Venial sins you can deal with in other ways, especially at Mass, and ask God for forgiveness that way. Does that help?
A little bit. I think I hear you saying that it's long been the church's position that you have to confess mortal sins. But
yes.
I don't hear you saying that proposition is found in Scripture. I presume that what you're saying is the magisterium of the church has long held
The magisterium held that on the basis of that line in 1 John chapter 5, when he says, you know, pray, if your brother has sinned, pray for him, but not for sin that is mortal. I don't tell you to just pray for a sin that is mortal. The presumption there is you have to confess it. So you can pray for venial sin, and that's what we do at Mass. But the church has understood that line in the first letter of John chapter 5, that you don't pray for mortal sin. That needs confession.
All right. God bless. Thanks, Len. We appreciate the question. Jack is in Lafayette, Louisiana, listening also on Sirius XM channel 130. Jack, you're on with Father Mitch.
Hello, gentlemen. Good afternoon. How y'all doing?
Better for talking to you, Jack.
Father, I wanted to congratulate you on your 50th anniversary.
Oh, thank you.
That is a good accomplishment. I wish you 50 more.
Okay. Well, I'm just going to, I already told my cousins, well, we won't prepare for the next, the 100th yet. We'll just work on the 75th, because I'll only be 101 at that point.
Well, congratulations,
thank you very much.
Once again.
You know, and what Jack had said about the 250th anniversary, I was ordained right before the bicentennial. In fact, I have called myself a bicentennial priest for years, decades.
Wow.
Now it's the 250th. So I'm marking time with our country. So what can we do for you this fine day?
Well, Father, I do everything I can to watch Mass on EWTN on a daily basis.
Mm-hmm.
But I was curious as to why the Feast of John the Baptist was celebrated differently than other saints' feast days. I noticed that it was more formal today, and
yes.
You had incense involved in it. But with other saints, I noticed that there is no incense involved in it, and it's not as formal as the Mass of Salt today. Why is it that this Mass was much formal than other Masses dedicated to saints?
Well, if you keep in mind that we don't celebrate the birth of saints, do we? Except for the Blessed Virgin Mary and for Saint John the Baptist. Those are the only two saints we celebrate their birthday. And of course we celebrate Christmas, which is 1 day less than 6 months before Christmas. That's why this date is chosen. Elizabeth, the angel said to Our Lady in the Gospel of Luke chapter 1 that your kinswoman Elizabeth is already with child 6 months, and to show that nothing is impossible for God. So that's how we know his birth is 6 months before Jesus. And this is why we celebrated his birth is celebrated. The other saints, we celebrate their death.
833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number. 833-288-3986. It's Open Line Wednesday with Father Mitch.
This is Open Line on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number, 833-288-3986. Father Mitch, you wanted to put a bow on your answer for Len from Pittsburgh about confession?
Yeah, I just want to read the actual text to which I was referring. I don't like just referring by memory. I want to read the actual text in the first letter of John, chapter 5. And this begins in verse 16. If anyone sees his brother committing what is not a mortal sin, he will ask, and God will give him life for those whose sin is not mortal. There is sin which is mortal. I do not say that one is to pray for that. All wrongdoing is sin, but there is sin which is not mortal. So that's why, in the living, ongoing tradition of the church and the ongoing magisterium, they understand the reason you don't pray for sin that is mortal is because it needs sacramental confession. But it's not stated in the text, but it is something that the church did, and we just kept doing it. It's sort of, one of the things to understand about the magisterium is that it's somewhat like baseball. If you only read the rule book of baseball, you'll probably be A, fairly bored, and B, a bit confused, because they use the word strike to refer to when you miss the ball. True?
It's true.
They call it a ball when it goes the wrong way and is out of play. And, so there are a variety of rules, and then have home run, but if you have four balls, you get to walk. There are a lot of terms that get used. If you grew up playing baseball, like a lot of us did, you understand the rules clearly. You may not like what the umpire says, but you know the rules. And it's part of that living tradition of living baseball. When the rule book doesn't state absolutely every single point that you need to know for playing the game. So those would be, that'd be an analogy to why the living magisterium is so important, as well as, of course, knowing the written word. Yeah.
833-288-EWTN's our toll-free number. Still a couple of open lines at 833-288-3986. Richard is up next in the Commonwealth of Pennsylvania, listening on JMJ Radio. Richard, you are on with Father Mitch.
Yes, hi, Father Mitch.
How you doing?
Richard. I heard your discussion just a moment ago about venial sin and mortal sin.
Mm-hmm.
So I have two questions. One is basically, not honoring your father and mother a mortal sin,
mm-hmm.
or is it a venial sin?
Okay. First of all, Richard, you have to keep in mind that what makes a sin mortal is that it is grave matter. So it's something that is a very serious issue. Secondly, you know that it's serious. And thirdly, you wanted to do that grave matter, that serious matter. Those are the three things. It has to be a serious matter. You have to know that it's serious. And you have to want to do it. Your mind and your will have to be involved in what is objectively an evil act. Some acts are not as evil as others. Now, certainly I learned early on that talking back to my parents or saying bad language, especially in front of my mother, that was always something I pictured with a plate of dead meat next to it. you know, this was that. Now, some of these are more serious than others, but to my parents, they were very, very serious. You just did not, you know, talk back and things. But that would still not be such, for a little kid, to be a graver matter than perhaps for an adult. An adult has the ability to engage with their parents in a dispute. They may disagree about something. They can do that. Whereas, again, there's a heavy emphasis on kids being seen and not heard as I was growing up. But let me give a good example of something that is, by all standards, grave matter in regard to the honoring your parents. If your parents are impoverished and you let them suffer and die, or just neglect them and let them go for a long period of suffering, that would be very grave matter. Even if they were not nice when you were growing up, we have an obligation to the two people who walked the floor with us at night, fed us, clothed us, all that. That would be very, very serious. So that would be a serious matter. Another area that's considered grave matter, and you see this in the Old Testament, that if you curse your parents, that was considered grave enough to be considered a death penalty sin. So that would be another area. A third area that where, again, the Old Testament comes in, if a son, they particularly talk about boys, partly because of their physical strength, if a son becomes incorrigible, no matter how many times his parents help to discipline him, and he becomes truly incorrigible, refusing at every step to ever listen to them, that was also a grave matter, which put the boy subject to the death penalty. So those would be some examples. Does that help you, Richard?
Yes, that's the main. That's a great discussion. But I have the bigger problem, though.
Explain it
to me. Here's the big problem, Father Mitch. I have five children, adults. They want nothing to do with me for years now because of the ex-holy Catholic spouse that I was married to.
Mm-hmm.
And I have nine grandchildren who I don't get to see. This is absurd. I've spoken to three different Catholic priests in the Philadelphia area.
Mm-hmm.
And I met once with the one priest that my son goes to, the Cathedral of St. Peter and Paul in Philadelphia.
Mm-hmm.
And we had a meeting for about 40 minutes.
Mm-hmm.
And all Father, I won't name him, said was, Richard, can you not go backwards and just go forwards? I said, Father, that's why I'm here. I don't do that. I'm beyond going backwards. There's no gain in that. I'm here to make reconciliation now. And that's what I want to do.
Mm-hmm.
Get reconciled to not only my youngest son, but the other four siblings.
Mm-hmm.
And this has gone on beyond reasonableness now.
And this, so they don't like your present wife. Is that the issue?
No, it's not my ex, my former wife. No, I'm married now to a different wife, different person. No, it's my former first wife.
So this is a former wife. They don't like her, and they didn't like her. You're not with her. And they still won't talk to you?
That's correct.
Well, frankly, there are two possibilities here. One, they don't have any common sense, or two, there's something more that they're not telling you. I don't know. I have no idea which one, because I don't know you, I don't know them, but either there is some other issue that they're not stating for some reason. I have no idea what it is. Or they you know, they don't have sense. I would opt for the interpretation that they don't have, they have not said all that's on their mind. And I would recommend that they, you know, if you can get hold of that priest to find out, is there something else that is bothering? It could be something very serious that you don't know about and they have not said, and you can't do anything about it. It's not that, you know, that's just not right. But find out if there isn't some other issue that's, you know, acting as a burr in their saddle, because that's what it sounds like to me. And there may be more to this than meets the eye yet.
We head back to the great state of Louisiana. Luke is listening on Covenant Radio today. Luke, you're on with Father Mitch.
Hey, good afternoon, Father.
Well, hey, how are you doing this fine day?
I'm doing well, doing very well. My question is, if there are any, what are the theological implications behind the name Zionism? And why is it specifically Zionism and not Mount Sinaiism?
Sure. It's actually fairly simple. Jewish people who lived in Europe in the 1800s had enough of anti-Semitism. In 1860s, they started what is now called Reform Judaism. It was their attempt to modernize practice of Judaism so that they could fit in to the rest of society. And they still were not accepted. And so at that point, in the 1890s, a movement of Jewish people, many of them very, very secular in their mindset, Reform Judaism, and sometimes just Jewish people that just don't believe in God or in Judaism or practicing, met in Switzerland, and they're trying to figure out what they were going to do about this problem, and they thought, we need to have our own country. They had petitioned to get part of our state of Arizona. There were some that wanted to go to Arizona. Well, that's not different than today. You know, people still want to go to Arizona. Some of them wanted to move to Uganda and ask the British Empire to give them a section of Uganda as a Jewish homeland. But finally, they settled on trying to get to the place where they used to live in ancient Israel. At the time, in the 1890s, it was part of the Ottoman Turkish Empire. It was it wasn't independent, it wasn't Jewish, Arab, it was Turkish. And the Turks had the Arabs, Jews, Lebanese, everybody pretty much agreed that the Turks were not taking care of their empire, and things were pretty corrupt. And it was very easy to pay one of the pashas, which would be the word for governor or local ruler, but basically a governor, you could pay them off and buy land. And Jewish people started doing that. And so they began moving. There was a terrible pogrom, a violent persecution of Jews in Russia. Lots of them came to America. Many others went to this area of the Holy Land. And Zion was the name of Jerusalem. It was kind of a nickname. It comes from a root, tzia, meaning to be dry. Tzion, or Zion, means the dryness, because where Jerusalem ends, the desert begins, just to the east of Jerusalem. So they wanted to go back to the Holy Land and remake it as a place for Jews to settle, with the hopes that someday they'd have their own country. That's why they went there. And they didn't want to go to Mount Sinai. For one thing, you couldn't support very many people there. There's a monastery at Mount Sinai, and they support the monks, but there's not a whole lot of a place to grow food and build the city. They wanted to go to the Holy Land where Zion was. Does that help?
It does.
There's more to the story, because, you know, then Turkey joined Germany and Austria and Italy in World War I. The British and the French made agreements to take all of that part of the Turkish Empire away from the Turks at the end of the war. And the British promised the Arabs living in the Holy Land that if they help them, we'll give you your own country. They also said the same thing to the Jews. If you help us win, get rid of the Turks, we'll give you your own country. Problem is, it was the same piece of land. The British promised it to both of them. And that's when the trouble started in 1927, when the two sides found out that the British promised the same piece of land to both of them. That's when that got going. Does that help?
Yes, sir.
But there's something missing for you.
It in Psalms, there were specific promises made to David from God about Mount Zion.
Uh-huh.
Do you think that has anything to do with it, or not really?
For the Jews who were religious, yes. For secular Jews, not so much.
And that would be the overwhelming makeup of the nation of Israel today.
Today. And, you know, a lot of Jews who were arrested in Russia for being socialists and Marxists left. Either they were sent to Siberia or they came over to the Promised Land, and they started the kibbutz system as a socialist experiment. And Israel still is kind of socialist. I mean, kind of. It's kind of capitalist, kind of socialist. For instance, they have a flat tax for income tax. You know, a lot of people talk about it here, flat tax, but they have a flat tax. 55% for everybody. But that includes paying for the army and your medical care, as well as other government services. So that's sort of what they like.
Yeah. It's Wednesday night. That means EWTN Live with Father Mitch. And you've got a guest tonight that you guys are going to discuss, St. Edith Stein. And St. Edith Stein can get pretty deep, both philosophically and theologically. But Professor Robert McNamara not only can get in the weeds with you about all of that stuff, but he can bring that down to a more understandable level for people like me, and has that gift.
He does. And the importance is not only understanding St. Teresa Benedicta Edith Stein, but also she really has something to say about human dignity in our time, as it was true in her time. So I think it'd be a good discussion.
That's EWTN Live tonight with Father Mitch Pacwa, 8 Eastern time right here on EWTN television and radio. And keep it right here on many of these EWTN-affiliated stations. Beacon of Truth with Deacon Harold Burke Sivers coming up next. Bridget's up next in Windsor, Colorado, listening on Catholic Radio Network. Bridget, you're on with Father Mitch.
Thank you, Father Mitch. Briefly, what should I say to my 10-year-old granddaughter, who is not Catholic, unfortunately, mm-hmm. when she tells me that her Christian vacation Bible school teacher told her that we Catholics are wrong because we worship Mary, mm-hmm. our Blessed Virgin?
And here's one of the things. You can tell your granddaughter that the teacher is breaking the eighth commandment and is bearing false witness against the Catholic Church. That's a very serious thing. And B, I would say this. Require your teacher to point to her, to your granddaughter, the place where the Catholic Church teaches that you worship Mary. And you know why I'm so confident in urging her to do that? There is no place. When I was taking the Baltimore Catechism back in the 1950s, and we went through the Ten Commandments, when we came to the second commandment, it says explicitly, you may not worship the Blessed Virgin Mary or any of the saints. You only worship God. You honor the saints. I learned that when I was 8 years old, which was the first time I went to Catholic school. And that's, by the way, if you go to the catechism, you'll see there's a section on, I don't remember the paragraph number where it starts, but there's a section on the Ten Commandments. You can look it up in the Catholic Catechism and see there that we venerate the saints, but we may not worship them. Worship only goes to God. So if the Catholic Church explicitly teaches that you do not and may not worship the saints, but this Sunday school teacher, vacation Bible school teacher, is saying that Catholics do worship the saints when the church says just the opposite, I would hold this. She is bearing false witness, and she has to repent of that. Does that make sense?
Yes, Father. False witness against the Catholic Church.
Right. She may disagree with what we actually teach, but she cannot say that we teach the opposite of what we do teach and then criticize us. That's wrong. That's a very grave sin.
God bless you, Bridget. Thank you so much for the phone call today. 833-288-EWTN is not only our main call-in number, but you can also text your question to Father Mitch on that number, 833-288-3986. And also, if you've got a question that you maybe don't have an opportunity to call, perhaps you're at work, or perhaps you're you just don't have an occasion to call during the program, you can leave a question for Father Mitch on our listener comment line. That's available to you 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, and that number is 1-205-795-5773. That's 205-795-5773, and it's always available to you, and we may pull that up on a future mailbag edition of EWTN's Open Line Wednesday. Very quickly, we will head to, I hate to go to Tina, Father Mitch, because we've got like a minute left in the program. Well,
let's just go real quickly to Tina and
Temecula. Why don't you just kind of give a... Yeah. We see she's moving to Kauai. She currently goes to the traditional Latin Mass, and she receives our Lord on the tongue kneeling. And my guess is that she's probably concerned she may not be able to do that in Kauai.
Yes. Let Tina if she gets any grief, do what the priest says when she's in line. Be, you know, don't cause the disturbance. But then make an appointment to go there and tell him or anybody else that this is exactly what Pope Benedict said we have a right to do. We have a right to receive on in the hand or on the tongue, standing or kneeling. This is so that our devotion is clearly focused on Jesus Christ.
Father, would you leave us with a blessing?
Lord, bless you all and keep you, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen.
Amen. On behalf of our host, Father Mitch Pacwa, producer Pedro Quiles, our call screener Matt Gubensky, and social media maven Mr. Michael McCall, I'm Jack Williams. Thanks so much for tuning in. Back at it tomorrow. Until then, God bless.